You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
And we ask that through Job 26, that you would show us your majesty, your sovereignty, and your glory. So I pray that I would get out of the way and that you would be glorified this morning. Pray that you would be with me and fill me with your spirit to preach the good news. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Job 26, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out of you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" In C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, if you are at all familiar with his Chronicles of Narnia, maybe you've read this very last book, there's an interesting exchange that takes place between the king of Narnia at that time and a group of dwarves. King Tyrion is attempting to explain to the dwarves that Aslan, he's actually real. He's not a myth. He is a real lion. He is the great lion. And if you are familiar with his Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the true and better king. He is the creator of everything to include Narnia. He represents everything that is good, and in his books, he is a picture of Jesus. And as King Tyrion is trying to explain to the dwarves and convince them about the reality of Aslan's existence, it is clear that these dwarves, they want nothing to do with it. They want nothing to do with it because they had already been fooled once by an imitation of Aslan. There was Shift the ape who convinced his friend Puzzle the donkey to wear this lion skin to imitate Aslan. And I'm not going to get into all that, but the dwarves found out that this happened. And so in this interesting exchange between the king and the dwarves, there's a dwarf named Griffel, and he says to King Tyrion, "You must think we are blooming soft in the head, that you must. We've been taken in once, and now you expect us to be taken in again the next minute? We have no more use for these stories about Aslan, you see. Look at him, an old moke with long ears," pointing to Puzzle the donkey. King Tyrion says, "By heaven, you make me mad. Which of us said that that was the real Aslan? That is the ape's imitation of the real Aslan. Can't you understand?" And Griffel says, "Oh, you've got a better imitation, I suppose? No thanks. We've been fooled once, and we are not going to be fooled again." "I have not," said Tyrion angrily. "I serve the real Aslan." And so several of the dwarfs say, "Where is he? Show him to us." And Tyrion says, Do you think I keep him in my wallet, fools? Who am I that I could make Aslan appear at my bidding? He's not a tame lion. Right theology acknowledges that it is foolish to think that God can somehow be kept in our wallets, be kept in our back pockets, pulled out at a moment's notice to provide definitive answers to all of life's problems and all of life's complexities and all of God's ways. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says this. It says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so the book of Job, in part, is a book about right theology and wrong theology. The book of Job, in part, shows us the right way to view God and a wrong way to view God. And if you are at all familiar with Job, we know that Job went through some horrific suffering, and he had some quote-unquote friends show up to show him some comfort. And so the first 25 chapters of this book are discourses back and forth between Job and his friends. And if Facebook were around in ancient biblical times, the book of Job would be one of the biggest Facebook arguments of the day. Right? You all know what I'm talking about, right? You post something, or somebody posts something on Facebook, and everyone on their friends list and their friends' list has to weigh in on the argument, and everyone is wordsmithing everything that they say just perfectly in order to make their point, in order to ensure that everyone knows that their way, their belief system, is perfectly right. And then by the end of the argument, you have half of your friends that have unfriended you. And you want to know something funny? At the end of this Facebook argument here in Job, unlike ours, somebody actually is declared right. And how do we know this is true? We know this is true. Because when you get to the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, if we look ahead, verses 7 and 8, this is what God says after all of this. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, this is one of Job's friends, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken right of me as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And when God posts something on Facebook, we better pay attention, right? So the question becomes, what exactly did Job's friends say about God that was not right? Well, they said a lot of things, but in a nutshell, they had a belief system, a theology, a view of God and his ways that were not correct. They did say some true things about God, and this is what makes it so dangerous. But I identified 3 things, and like I said, there's many more. But one, they had no concept whatsoever for the suffering of the innocent. And I don't mean the sinless, but the blameless, the innocent, the devout follower of God. And 2, they had no concept for Satan and evil, especially under the sovereign control and hand of God. And 3, their wisdom, the wisdom that they were trying to impart to Job, It was not a saving wisdom. It lacked grace. And so it was a system, a belief system that was neatly packaged, that could easily fit into their back pocket and was conveniently produced as a plan or a way to help Job deal with all of his problems and all of his suffering. David Pallison, who is a Christian counselor and author of several books, he says this. He says, "Our culture promotes a fail-safe way to help people with their problems. It is our culture's ideal that we can have definitive understanding and explanation for every problem. A fail-safe way says, oh, this is what you're struggling with. Well, here is my definitive understanding of your current situation, and here's the definitive answer for it. Life's not that simple." And so what culture values today really isn't so far off of what culture valued thousands of years ago during the life and times of Job, right? You see, Job's three friends, they bought into this cultural system, this all-knowing, this all-understanding cultural system that ultimately values the system more than it values God. Paul says to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 3:19 through 20, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile." And so this is the difference right here between, as we will see, between Job's theology and his friend's theology. One theology clings with all of its might to the world system, the cultural system, their belief system, while the other clings, Job clings with all of his might to God himself. And so the big question this morning is this, and I'll put it in Narnian language. Would you rather have a tamed version of Aslan that you are in complete control of, able to pull out of your back pocket at a moment's notice to deal with all of life and to understand God completely and definitively, like a genie in a bottle, pull him out? Or would you rather, like Job, as we will see, have Aslan himself, have God himself? This is the difference between Job and his three friends. Job wants God. He wants the real thing, while his friends want a safe version of God that conforms to their belief system, that makes sense in their mind. And so the book of Job, in many ways, confronts us with the question, who would you rather have? Your version or culture's version of God? Or God's version of God, of how he is revealed to us in his word? One version is safe, and the other version of God, the true version of God, revealed to us in his word, as they say in Narnia, is not tame, but he's good. He's good. So let us now take a look at Job and see how this all plays out within the first 26 chapters. Got a lot of territory to cover, but we want to see how this plays out. And so if you are at all familiar with this book, you are well aware of the pain and the suffering that Job experienced. We read in the very first chapter that nearly everything that he had was taken away from him, with the exception of his very life. In fact, Job's suffering, it was so painful and it was so extensive that in Job chapter 3, he says, "I wish I was not even born." And what makes his story so shocking is not that his life was upended in an instant or in several moments. But what's so shocking is that we see that God allowed it to happen. This is what can make the reader of Job feel a bit unsettled. And in Job 1, we are given a glimpse behind the heavenly veil to see what's going on and why this happens and what exactly happens. But before we get a peek behind the heavenly veil, we are introduced to Job in the very first chapter, the very first verse. The author of Job says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." And this is important. It says this: "And that man was blameless, and he was upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." He was a devout follower of God. He was blameless. This doesn't mean that Job was sinless, and Job will even admit that. But he was blameless. He was a devout follower of God. His character, in other words, it was above reproach. He turned away from evil, and he turned to God. And in the following verses right after that, we would read that not only is Job blameless, not only is he a devout follower of God, but he's blessed. He has a lot of stuff. He's got a lot of kids. He's got a lot of family, and he has a lot of possessions. And so from all appearances, life was great, and everything was going good. And then there was one of those days, and the author opens up the heavenly veil, and we get a peek at what happens. And in one of those days, for reasons we don't completely understand, Satan comes into the presence of God, and God says, "What are you doing?" And Satan says, "I'm roaming the earth." And we aren't told exactly why Satan says that, but we have a pretty good idea that Satan wasn't out looking for good things to do. He was probably out looking to stir up hate and discontent. And then we read something that just rattles us. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God goes on to say that there is nobody on this earth like this man. God says that Job, he's blameless, he's upright, he fears me, and he turns away from evil. And Satan says, "Well, of course he does. First of all, you've greatly blessed him, and secondly, you've put a hedge around him. I can't even get to him." And God says, "Fine. All that he has is in your hand, only don't touch him." And so we would read next that this awful, Job loses everything. He loses all of his possessions. They're taken in an instant. And then Satan causes a windstorm to take out a house where Job's kids are together, and they're killed in an instant. And we read that even after this happens, we read in Job 1:22 that Job, he did not sin or charge God with any wrong. And then it happens again. There's another moment in time where Satan comes into the presence of God, and God's like, "What are you doing? I'm roaming the earth. Have you considered my servant Job?" Another time. And Satan says, "Well, Job will surely curse you this time if you take away his health." And so once again, we see God say, "Fine, you can have his health. Don't take his life." And so Job's health is taken away from him, and we read that he breaks out in these sores and boils, and he's using, you know, pottery or rocks to scrape his sores, and it's awful. The author says, however, Job did not sin, but at this point, Job is greatly distressed. And if we continue to read all the way up through 26, we get a vivid picture of Job just trying to process everything that has happened in his life. I mean, how do you begin to process this hurricane of suffering and evil that has just blown through his life? How do you process it when you lose your kids in an instant and you lose everything? And the only thing that life leaves you is the ability to lick your own wounds. And even Job's wife encouraged him to curse God and die. And so what we do know at this point in the text that Job is alone. He has minimal possessions, no more children. His wife is frustrated with God. His wife is frustrated with him. He's been left to his own thoughts trying to process all of this. There's nobody to comfort him. And then we get a glimmer of hope. And that glimmer of hope is Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They get word what has happened to Job. And they come, as any good friend would, to provide, quote-unquote, sympathy and comfort, Job chapter 2. However, what happens in the next 22 chapters leaves Job even more lonely. The reader comes to realize that his closest friends are really not that good friends at all. They're friends who provide no sort of hope. They're friends that do not provide the right wisdom. And they provide him no comfort. They end up feeding him theological truths, pocketed theology, detached from any sort of hope and any sort of true love for their friend and neighbor. And all three of Job's friends, they are described by Job as miserable comforters in Job 16:2. And basically, all three friends, they tell him that the reason why he's going through is because of sin, which is not true, right? We read that in Job 42. It's not true. And we read, like I said earlier in Job chapter 1, that he was blameless. He wasn't sinless, but he was a devout follower of God. The theology of Job's three friends is a theology that has no box where God would allow the innocent to suffer. Job's three friends are completely wrong in their assessment. In fact, the reason that Job is suffering is not because of his sin, right? The reason is just the opposite. The reason is because he is blameless. His character is above reproach. He's a devout follower of God. He turns away from evil. That's the reason he's suffering. And so if you were to read through this book, and I hope that you do maybe this week, you would see that Job's three friends pull out one pocketed theological discourse, one post on Facebook after another, in an attempt to get Job to come to his senses. And so finally, everything comes to a head in Job chapter 26, where Job begins to give his final discourse to Bildad. And it is in Job 26 where we really begin to see Job just tear apart this pocketed theology, this worldly wisdom. However, before we get to Job 26, there is some important information in Job chapter 9 and in Job chapter 25 that will help frame this in and provide context even better. As you will soon see, Job knows that there is something spiritually deep that is happening to him in all of this. He doesn't fully comprehend right now all of the reasons why he is suffering, but he can see, as we will see, there is a glimmer of hope that he holds on to. Job, he knows that he's a sinner. He doesn't deny that fact if we were to see that or read that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. However, what really distresses Job in all of this is that he so firmly believes that he is in the right, that this suffering is not because of his sin. And furthermore, we know that Job is in the right because we are told so. And so in Job chapter 9, Job wonders. How, he asks this question, how can I be in the right, and how can God be in the right to allow me to go through this immense, great suffering? And so at one point, Job's mind, he's so tired with this wrestling match between his mind and his friends and God that he finally gives in and he says something that is not correct. He's frustrated and he says that God is unjust, 9:21 through 24. And interestingly enough, even though Job makes this inaccurate assessment about God, God still says at the end of the book that Job has spoken rightly about me. Now, isn't that interesting? However, right after making this inaccurate assessment about God, Job says a few noteworthy things that will help frame this up and provide context. Job 9, I'm going to be starting in verse 2. Job says, how can man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? We move down to verse 14. He continues, how then can I answer him choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He won't let me get my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Down to verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. It's courtroom language here, right? There is no arbiter, or as the NIV translates it, there is no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. And so in all of this frustration, Job desires to take his case to the heavenly courtroom. And in imagining what that might look like, Job further realizes that he has a greater problem. How can mortal, sinful man stand in the presence of a holy, transcendent God? How can that happen? And he even have a chance at a fair trial. And so he realizes, I don't have a chance in the universe. I don't have a chance to stand face to face with God and argue my case. However, it is in this spiritual wrestling match that Job sees a potential solution to his problem. And it is right here where the tiniest shaft of light pierces through the darkness of Job's life. And he realizes that maybe, just maybe, if there was someone who could come between he and God, if there was someone who could lay his hand on Job's shoulder and someone who could lay his hand on God's shoulder and mediate for him, then he just might have a chance to meet God and stand in his presence face to face in the heavenly courtroom. And so we see that Job's deepest longing at this point is to have somebody be a mediator. And his deepest longing is to be in the presence of God. And we see this. He communicates this in his other discourses in chapter 16 and chapter 19. And it is here where we get the clearest picture of the difference between Job and Job's theology and his relationship with God and his three friends' theology and their relationship with God. One commentator puts it this way: Job cannot be satisfied with a system. He must know God and speak to the living God. He must, for nothing else will satisfy him. This heart longing of Job is the core reason why the Lord says Job has spoken rightly of him. All of his words have sprung from the heart of a believer. While the friends want a system, Job wants God. The friends would not have been at church prayer meetings. They had no need, but Job would if he could. Job 23, verse 3, Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat." Think about the danger of knowing what Job knows about God, him saying that. The potential danger of sinful man in the presence of holy God. Yet he longs to find him, that he might even come to his very seat. What does Job know? What does Job know about God? He may not be, in the words of C.S. Lewis, tame, but he's good. So this commentator goes on to say that the Lord's response to Job is instructive. We're not going to read that, but the Lord responds to Job for several chapters. In his affirmation of Job, in spite of the terrible things that Job says about God, we are forcibly reminded that God, for all his rough handling of his servant's rude demands, he reads between the lines and listens to the heart. Thank the Lord for that. Right? And so while Job hangs on to the thread of hope of meeting God face to face via a mediator, Job's friends dash that hope altogether. His friends cannot even fathom that there ever could be such a scenario where unholy man could be standing face to face with a holy God. And in Job 25, the last words of Bildad to Job, it's where Bildad attempts to set Job straight with his wisdom. And he says this, 25 verses 4 through 6. "How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less a man who is a maggot, the son of man who is a worm?" And if you were to read the entire context of these discourses of between Job and his friends, you would clearly see that what Bildad is saying right here is this. He's saying, "Job, you are crazy. You're crazy to even think you can stand before God face to face. Get the thought out of your head. Just deal with the hand that you have been dealt. You've got what you had coming to you. This is because of your sin. Now just deal with it." And so Bildad's comforting words are downright devastating and hopeless. And it is here in Job 26 where we see Job take up his final discourse or speech aimed directly at his friends. And what he says about God and God's wisdom, it is absolutely amazing. It is absolutely amazing. Starting in verse 1, Job is responding now to these three friends, particularly Bildad. It says, "Then Job answered and said," and these next few verses, this is sarcastic. You have to read this. Job is being sarcastic right now towards his friends. He's saying, "Oh, how you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered these words, and whose breath has come out from you?" You feel that? Job's response is sarcastic. He's fed up with it. He's finally fed up with it, and he's like, oh, my dear friends, please let me know where your great and wonderful wisdom comes from. I've got to have more of it. My life would not be complete without it. You've helped me so much during this difficult period in my life. Give me more of it. But what has Job shown us here in this initial response? He has shown us that these three friends, that their wisdom is not a saving wisdom. Did you catch that? How you have helped him who has no power. Well, they haven't. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. They haven't. Their wisdom is not a saving wisdom. And so where does true saving wisdom begin? As we will see here, starting in verse 5, we will see that saving wisdom, it begins with the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. True saving wisdom begins with the absolute knowledge, knowing that God is sovereign over everything. Verse 5. Job's not being sarcastic anymore. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. And so he continues to say, look, Sheol and Abaddon in the Old Testament, if you're not aware, Sheol refers to the place of the dead. And Abaddon is, it refers to like this supernatural power that guards and looks over the realm of the dead. Job is saying that, look, the realm of the dead, even that is not out of the sovereign control and hand of God, nor the power that guards that realm. God is sovereign over all of it. He does what he wills within that realm. And so when you die, God is sovereign over your death, where you go after you die, whether it be in his presence forever or out away from his presence forever in hell. God is sovereign over that. And so after explaining to us how God is sovereign over everything below the realm of the dead, he moves into showing us how God is sovereign over everything above. Verse 7. He stretches out the north over the void. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. And so what does Job do? He's giving us a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty above as creator and sustainer over every square inch of the universe. He has stretched out the heavens over the void. He hangs the earth on nothing. How many of us have seen those satellite images from the Hubble telescope, right? We see that the earth just suspended on nothing. Even the clouds and the moisture contained therein are under the sovereign hand of God. There is not one raindrop that falls to this earth apart from the sovereign control and hand of God. And so after painting this beautiful picture of God's sovereignty below, God's sovereignty above, we get a picture of God entering now in verse 11 into his creation to actually shake things up. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven, they tremble. They are astounded at his rebuke. And so God's judgment and rebuke in creation, it is so powerful that it can, as one commentator says, that it just shakes things up. It rattles the most solid and sturdy aspect of all creation, the mountains, the mountaintops, the pillars of heaven. And so do you see the contrast between this verse and the previous three verses? We have a picture of order, and now we have a picture of God just entering into that order and shaking things up. And so why does God enter in to shake things up in his judgment? Why does he do this? Look at verse 12. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. What is all of this? This is God's sovereignty over evil and chaos. The sea in ancient times and in Scripture is a picture of chaos, disorder, right? Remember Jesus on the boat with the disciples calming the storm? We get a picture of chaos and disorder. Rahab, also known as the fleeing serpent, is like a mythical sea monster. You know, think modern times, think your Draculas, your Bigfoots, your whatevers. It represents anything and everything that is evil and opposed to God. And so we see that God is sovereign over this. We see that the voice of God that shakes the mountains is the same voice that will come in and will calm the sea. The same God that rattles the mountaintops is the same God that pierces the fleeing serpent. And we see that by his power, everything that is chaotic, everything that is evil, can be made calm. All of the evil and everything and everyone opposed to God is absolutely no match for him. He is completely and absolutely sovereign over all of them. And it reminds me of, Job moving from sovereign over everything in the universe, all of creation, Jesus calming the sea. In the very next episode, that after the disciples and Jesus get out of the boat, who does Jesus then have sovereignty over? Evil spirits. Remember Legion, the man who was cutting himself, naked, running around. Sovereign over creation, sovereign over the chaos of the sea, sovereign over evil. Man. This right here, God's sovereignty over anything chaotic, anything evil, everything opposed to him, is one of the things that sets Job's theology apart from his friends. He has come to understand that the evil and suffering that he is going through, the evil that has just blown through his life like a hurricane, destroying almost everything, leaving him to lick nothing but his wounds, even that is under the sovereign control of God. Even though he doesn't understand, behind the heavenly veil and all of this that's going on, he says right here that this is under the sovereign hand of God. He knows that the God that can calm the storm is the same God that can pierce the serpent who has so poisoned his life. And so Job, he may not fully understand how or why God allowed the evil to blow through his life like a hurricane, but it is right here that he admits that God allows these things to take place. He's in control. And so after Job unpacks the sovereignty of God over everything, he admits and he acknowledges that there is something even more awe-inspiring and awesome about him. Verse 14, Job says, "Behold, everything that I've just said about God and his power and his majesty and his awesomeness, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. How small of a whisper do we hear of him?" but the thunder of his power who can understand? And so it is right here that Job concedes that even though everything that he has said about God is true, nevertheless, there is something greater about him. There is something awesomer about him that not even he or we can fully understand or comprehend. Job says that what he knows about God and what is displayed in his creation, seen and unseen, they are just tiny, tiny whispers compared to the thunder of his power. They're just the fringes, the very outskirts of his ways. I get this picture in my head of, you know, the fringes where the woman who had been sick for many years, just, if I can just touch the fringes of Jesus' garment. You see what Job has just done? Job has uncaged, not that God needs to be uncaged, but you get my point. Job has uncaged his friend's theological lion. He has confidently declared that there is a deeper wisdom, a deeper power that we simply just cannot wrap our minds around. As Job's three friends attempted to contain Job and his problems and God into their back pockets, Job completely goes the opposite direction. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, towards the end of the book, there is this powerful scene that takes place after Susan and Lucy had been crying over the death of Aslan. If you remember in that very first book that Aslan had died in Edmund's stead, right? The innocent for the guilty, a picture of the cross. They had witnessed the White Witch and her minions just humiliate and shame the great lion. And then in the midst of their pain and sorrow, after watching Aslan be put to death, something just magnificent happens. And I love how C.S. Lewis captures this. He says, at that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. The stone table where they had tied Aslan and killed him. It was broken in two pieces by a great crack that ran down from it. End to end, and there was no Aslan. Who's done it? Cried Susan. What does it mean? Is it more magic? Yes, said a great voice from behind their backs. It is more magic. They looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown back, stood Aslan himself. Both the children cry, "Oh, Aslan!" staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "But what does this all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards again." C.S. Lewis uses the words deeper magic. I think Job would probably use the words deeper magic. Wisdom. Job held on to the hope of a deeper wisdom as he held on for dear life to the fringes of God's ways. And to be honest with you, I don't know how much Job understood about the future grace of God that would be extended to him through Jesus Christ. However, for us living on this side of the cross, we can see it as clear as day. We can see with clarity that Job, he did indeed have a mediator, the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2. Job held on to the hope of the power of God's magnificent whisper. He clung for dear life on the fringes of God's ways, somehow knowing that there was a wisdom that was far deeper and a power far greater than he could even comprehend. And even though Job could only see in a mirror dimly, we do know that as we look back on this side of the cross, that he would one day actually meet the great lion of the tribe of Judah, right? He would meet the man, his mediator, who would place one hand on Job's shoulder and one hand on God the Father's shoulder, right? I don't know if this ever happened, but I would just love to think that it did. That when Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection and he saw Job for the first time, I would just love it. I mean, in my mind's eye, I see Jesus with one hand on Job's shoulder, smiling this huge smile, and one hand on his father's. Job 9, 32 through 35. We already read this. Job says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter, there is no mediator between us who might lay his hands on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." You see, Job would eventually learn about an even greater hurricane, spiritual hurricane of suffering, physical hurricane of suffering that his mediator would take in his stead. "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on us both." Oh, Job, there is. "Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me." Yes, Job, his rod was taken away from you. In fact, his rod was laid on your mediator who would take the beating in your place that you justifiably deserved. And it would be the thunder of the rod on the back of Christ that would shake the universe and make it possible to stand in the presence of God without any fear or dread. You wonder why? You wonder why Paul breaks forth into doxology in Romans chapter 11? I'm just going to read this, and this is where we're going to end. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. God, your majesty, your sovereignty it's unsearchable. It is so beyond our ways. Who could have even put this all together? This beautiful picture of these words that Job says so clearly walked out in the life of Christ. Wow. These truly are just whispers of your power, outskirts of your ways, the thunder of your power. Who can understand? And so thank you for what you've shown us this morning about yourself. And we just ask that we would want you more than any system, world system, cultural system. Would you give us yourself? Give us hearts to want you, to know you, to love you even more. Jesus' name, amen.